I want to let you know that I really love doing evangelism, seeing people who've never heard the three angels message hear it for the first time. It's so exciting. And sometimes people say, hey, isn't it time to get off the road? You're married now with a baby on the way. Shouldn't you settle down? And they say, why are you going to continue to be an evangelist instead of a pastor? And so I like to illustrate it this way. One day there was an evangelist and a pastor, and they were hunting. And every good pastor and evangelist hunts, right? Hunts for souls. But they were hunting for something else, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, popped a big grizzly bear. Maybe it was in Alaska. I don't know. But a big grizzly bear came out, and he started running after them, and they were running for their life, and he was gaining ground. And finally, they came to their little hut, and the evangelist opened the door, and the pastor lunged in, and the grizzly bear came right behind him, and then the evangelist shut the door. And then the pastor in anguish said, what are you doing? He says, my job's to bring them in. After that, they're your problem. Let's pray, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that there's people in this community that we want to bring into our midst, Lord. Some grizzly bears and some nice people too, Lord. And we all need Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that today with our message, that it would glorify you, Lord, that we would think about what it means to be a martyr. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The title of our sermon today is Martyrship, the Ultimate Romance. I want to talk about the greatest gift since Calvary. As Bible-believing Christians who have a prophetic roadmap into the future, do we believe that we will be persecuted, tortured, and possibly killed for Jesus? How many of you are looking forward to that? I only see a couple hands. My goal at the end of the sermon is for all of you to enthusiastically raise your hand next time you're asked that question. We need a paradigm shift. How many of you want to be martyred for Jesus? How many of you are at least willing to be martyred for Jesus? Okay, that's good. That's a good start. You're at least willing. Now, I want to begin with a story about a man that was persecuted. This story begins in Ukraine, and it ends in Siberia. Ukraine is where my wife is from. And no, she was not a mail-order bride. I actually met her the best way through godly friends. Anyway, this story is about a pastor who lived in Ukraine. We have some Ukrainian friends here today. He lived in the capital city of Ukraine, which is Kiev, during the years that communism ruled that part of the world. And Nikolai Panchuk was questioned about who his church members were. It was illegal to meet and have church, and so they had to do everything secretly. So when he was brought in by the authorities, he refused to give up the name and betray his brethren. And so because of that, they sent him to Siberia to a labor camp for punishment. And so he was persecuted for his faith. And in this labor camp, they were supposed to work 7 days a week. And so he was assigned to work in the wood shop. Everything was going pretty well until Saturday came. And then Nikolai refused to work on the Sabbath. So he was hauled into the warden's office, and the warden beat him up. And it took him a few days to recover from that. And he started getting his strength back. And then the end of the week came. He started going back to work. And then what happened the next weekend? Sabbath came again. And he refused to work. And so the warden took him to the barn where there was an old ox named Maxim. Have you ever heard the story of the seven-day ox? How many of you have heard this story? Oh, okay, a fair number of you. Well, for those of you that haven't heard it, it's really it's one of my favorite stories. So Nikolai, the warden put him in a wooden box in the barn. Now, just to tell you how big this box was, it was only 3 feet long by 3 feet high, by 1.5 feet wide. Now, Nikolai may not have been as tall as me, but he had to have been taller than 3 feet. So he had to be scrunched up in this box. They didn't put him in there for 10 minutes or 10 hours. They put him in there for 10 days. 10 days. And they shut the box. He couldn't get out. They didn't even let him out to use the restroom. And they didn't give him any food that first 10 days, just some water. And so he gets out after 10 days. His legs are so sore, so numb, he can't even walk. All he can do is lay in the straw for a day. And he begins getting his strength back. And finally, he was able to start going back to work. He only had a 4-day break before Sabbath came again. So guess what happened on the next Sabbath? He refused to work. He wanted to be true to Jesus. So they put him back in the box for another 10 days. And do you know that this practice continued for the next 2 years? 2 years. Now, they would give him some food, a little bit of food, but it was terrible on his body. But he refused to give in. And so in the summer, it was hot, and there'd be mosquitoes biting him. In the winter in Siberia, it's very cold. What kept him going through almost, actually over 500 days in that box total? What kept him going? One of the main thoughts that kept him going was realizing, if Jesus suffered for me, then I can suffer for him. And you know, during that time, he started developing a love for that cruel warden that kept putting him in the box. How's that possible? Well, at the end of 2 years, a colonel that outranked the warden came to visit the prison, and he asked, "What do you do with non-compliant prisoners?" And the warden proudly announced, "I put him in a box." And even went and showed the warden the box with Nikolai in it. And the warden the colonel started asking questions like, "Well, how long has he been in the box?" "Well, 10 days." "And is this his first time?" "No." "Well, how long have you been putting him in this box?" "About 2 years." "2 years." And even the colonel was shocked at how cruel that was. And so he said, "Why don't you give him a job where he doesn't have to work on Saturdays?" Because he learned what the reason was that he was in the box, that he wouldn't work on Saturdays. And he said, because obviously this man's not going to give in. And so the most dreaded job in the camp was to haul water from the creek a half kilometer away for the camp. And they had to bring 70 barrels of water for over 1,000 men for their water supplies for the week. And so Nikolai was so excited that he had a chance to do a job where he might be able to get it all done in 6 days and have the Sabbath off. So he was so optimistic that first week that he had this opportunity, and he would get up early, he would try to work late, but you know that ox would only go so fast. He was stubborn. And by Thursday, he hoped to have been much farther ahead than he actually was. And he thought, there's no way we're going to get 70 barrels of water at this rate unless there's some kind of miracle. But we serve a miracle-working God, amen? And so on Friday, that ox took off like he'd never taken off before. He was like turbocharged. He was running so fast that Nikolai could hardly keep up with him. Unheard of. And he went back and forth. And right before sundown on Friday night, they had got their 70 barrels of water. Well, the next week, Nikolai was also, again, optimistic that he could get this done sooner than later. But again, by Thursday evening, they were way behind where he wanted to be. And he was discouraged and started doubting God. But on Friday, that ox took off again and got all those barrels of water by sundown. And this practice continued for the next 8 years. And other men in the camp took notice. Who could fail to see this turbocharged ox on Fridays? And that ox enjoyed his Sabbath as much as Nikolai. He got to rest. Animals do better when they keep the Sabbath too, you know. And so other men were inspired by Nikolai's faith, his determination, his persistence. And others were converted. fact, in the book, you can read about one man that was baptized and they snuck out in the night and took him to the creek to baptize him. You know, when we stand up for God and are faithful unto death, others take notice. And it converts other people too. When Nikolai left the camp after 10 years, a new prisoner came and had that job. And he had no idea it was coming to him. He had no idea what that ox would do on Fridays. And he was so blown away. And he tried to get that ox to work on Saturday. Nothing doing. That ox wouldn't move on Saturday. I want to ask you to turn with me to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, the most powerful sermon ever preached, besides Calvary. Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice. Rejoice? We don't want to be persecuted, do we? I saw how few of you raised your hands. We want things comfortable and easy, don't we? But Jesus said, rejoice. In the face of persecution, rejoice. Be exceedingly glad. That's unusual. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Did you know God wants us to welcome persecution rather than shun it or avoid it? Notice this quote from The Desire of Ages, page 224. God never leads his children otherwise than they would choose to be led if they could see the end from the beginning and discern the glory of the purpose which they are fulfilling as co-workers with him. Not Enoch, who was translated to heaven. Not Elijah, who ascended in a chariot of fire. Was greater or more honored than John the Baptist, who died alone in a dungeon. Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now notice this last sentence, powerful. And of all the gifts, all the what? Gifts. All the gifts. Now when we think of gifts, we think of birthdays, Christmas, something you can't wait to open, right? Gifts are a good thing, right? Of all the gifts that heaven can bestow upon men, fellowship with Christ in his sufferings is the most weighty trust and the highest honor. What is the greatest gift since Calvary? To suffer for Jesus. I think we need a paradigm shift. There was an evangelist in the Philippines named M.T. One day he received a note that said, "We have your nephew. If you surrender to us, we will return the boy to his parents." He had been kidnapped by the New People's Army, a communist group in Philippines. This boy, M.T.'s nephew, was only 8 years old. His name was Peter. And Peter used to love to help his uncle with his evangelistic meetings, and Peter would share children's stories with the kids in the mountain villages. Their meetings were sometimes done in secret because of the persecution of the communistic soldiers, but even some communistic soldiers had been converted through their work and had left the New People's Army. Now, M.T. had counted the cost. He was prepared to give up his own life for Jesus, but he had never counted on this. To their credit, his little nephew's parents said, "Don't surrender. Continue to do your work." And so they tortured Peter. They tied his hands. They struck him with an axe in his head and his legs, and ultimately they beheaded him. This was in 1992. Has anybody here ever heard of a man named Richard Wurmbrand from Romania? Yes, in fact, he founded an organization called the Voices of the Martyrs. Actually, the Voice of the Martyrs. And back in 1945, a year after communism had taken over in Romania, there was a congress held probably in Bucharest, at the Parliament building. There was over 4,000 religious leaders in attendance. They voted in Joseph Stalin as their honorary president. And then different religious leaders would get up and fill the air with flattery and lies about communism, how wonderful communism was, and how it was consistent with Christianity, even though they knew that was wrong. Communism was the enemy of Christianity. It denied the existence of God. One by one, these leaders would get up and lie. It was like they were spitting in the face of Jesus. Finally, Richard Wurmbrand's wife, Sabrina, she whispered to him, "Richard, stand up and wash away this shame from the face of Christ." And Richard said, "You know, if I speak, you will lose your husband." And she said, "I do not wish to have a coward for a husband." Praise the Lord for godly women. So Richard Wurmbrand took the stage, and to everybody's surprise, he began to preach the gospel from the rostrum of that meeting. He said, "Delegates, it is our duty not to praise earthly powers that come and go, but to glorify God the Creator and Jesus our Savior, who died for us on the cross." A communist official jumped to his feet. This would not do. Not only these thousands of people were hearing the gospel preached, but it was over the radio airwaves for the whole country of Romania. He said, "Your right to speak is withdrawn." Richard Wurmbrand kept preaching. The atmosphere began to change. When he first preached, it was very quiet. But then as he kept preaching, the audience got excited and they started clapping their hands and saying, "The preacher, the preacher, the preacher." Oh, and they drowned out the sound of the man trying to cut the microphone. Finally, he did cut the microphone. But they kept chanting. Well, of course, after this, Richard Wurmbrand was a marked man. And on his way to church a few years later, I don't know why it took him this long, he was kidnapped by a small group of secret police. This is how he describes his experience in the prison. He says, "I was led to a prison 30 feet under the ground where I was kept in solitary confinement for years. For years I was kept alone in a cell. I did not see the sun, the moon, the stars, or flowers. The only man that I would see was the interrogators that would beat me. Never did I have a book or even a piece of paper. When later I had the opportunity and with my freedom to write again, I couldn't even remember how to write a capital D." He said, to make the feeling of isolation even worse, they would keep it very quiet there. Even the guards would wear cloth on their shoes so that you could not hear them walking around. He said, when we were first put in solitary confinement, it was like dying. Every one of us lived again his past sins and his neglects of duties. We all had an unimaginable pain in our hearts thinking we had not done enough for the highest, our utmost for the highest, the one who had given his life for us on the cross. Eventually he went and was put in a cell with 200 to 300 other prisoners where they would put Christians on crosses and mock them and kick the other inmates to worship the Christians on the cross. And then he said, the worst times came when they brainwashed us. From 5 in the morning till 10 at night, 17 hours a day, we would have to sit perfectly still, couldn't nod, couldn't fall asleep, and they would continually say, communism is good, communism is good, communism is good, Christianity is stupid, Christianity is stupid, Christianity is stupid. No one believes that anymore. Give up, give up, give up. For days, weeks, years, they had to hear this. But he said, you know, through it all, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, was with us. We sensed the presence of Jesus. We saw his understanding, loving, forgiving eyes. He wiped our tears away. He sent us words of love and forgiveness. We didn't know we were in prison. Sometimes we were beaten and tortured like Stephen in the Bible. And while they threw stones at him, he did not see his murders. He saw heaven opened, and there's Jesus. That's what we saw. We were surrounded by angels. We were with God. Praise the Lord for his testimony. I'm very inspired by stories of those that have been persecuted, especially martyrs. How about you? Do you know that of Jesus' 12 disciples, 11 of them died a martyr's death? 11 of the 12. They gave their all for Christ. And you know, the Bible says Christians will have persecution. In fact, if we're not suffering persecution, we have to ask ourselves, why not? Are we not really a threat to Satan? In 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Do you realize there are more Christian martyrs today that die every year than there were in the first century? According to the Center for the Study of Global Christianity, more than 150,000 Christians die a martyr's death every year. And of course, we've been hearing a lot about the Middle East, haven't we? And how Christians are being killed there brutally by ISIS. Do you know that in spite of persecution, we're called to be faithful? What was our scripture reading today? Be thou faithful for how long? While it's still easy? While it costs you nothing? Is that what the Bible says? Be thou faithful how long? Even unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So what's the secret to being faithful unto death? What does it take? Why would you give up your life for the gospel? Is your main reason so you can gain heaven and shun hell? Is it to get that glittery crown? Is that what should motivate us? Now in Steps to Christ, page 21, she mentions rewards for doing what's right and serving Jesus. The enjoyment of heaven, the fellowship of angels, being with God and his Son and experiencing their love, the elevation and extension of all our powers throughout eternal ages. I'm thankful God gives us these incentives. He appeals to our desires. But shouldn't there be a larger reason for being willing to give up our life for Jesus than just the rewards of heaven? Otherwise, we're no better than the Epicureans whose greatest desire was to maximize pleasure and to minimize pain. I want to share with you three Bible examples here of three men that inspire me as to what would motivate us to be a martyr for Jesus. The first one is Paul. Take a look at Romans 9:3. Romans chapter 9, verse 3. Notice what Paul says in Romans 9, verse 3. "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Paul was willing to give up his life for his brethren. Eternal life. Wow. It reminds me of another Bible character, but this one's found in the Old Testament, Moses. Moses, if we go to Exodus 32. Now this takes place right after the children of Israel have seen God work miracles to get them out of Egypt. They've seen God's presence with them. And what do? They make a golden calf to worship. God is very hurt. Man, imagine how much God was hurt. And he's ready to give up on these people that are so rebellious. So notice what he tells Moses. Exodus 32 verse 9. "And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." What would you do if you were Moses? I know I'd be tempted to say, "Well, thank you, Lord. I thought you'd never ask. Let's start over. I'll be the new Abraham." But what does Moses do? Not only does Moses deny that privilege, forfeit being the father of a new nation, but he goes a lot further. Look at verse 32. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. In other words, I am willing to be blotted out for eternity out of the book of life if you let my people live. Wow. And then, of course, Jesus was willing to suffer the second death. Desire of ages, the Savior could not see through the portals of the tomb. Hope did not present to him his coming forth from the grave a conqueror. What do all these three men have in common? They were willing not just to give up their life, but they were willing to give up eternal life for others. They weren't giving up their life to gain eternal life. They were willing to sacrifice eternal life forever. Why? What motivated them? It wasn't the reward of heaven. They were willing to sacrifice the reward of heaven. What was their motivation? Because that's really the main point of the sermon. What would motivate us to be a martyr? There's obviously something stronger as an incentive. I like the Pathfinder motto. I think it sums it up best. Are there any Pathfinders here today? Any former Pathfinders? Okay, what is the motto, friends? What is the Pathfinder motto? Last time I gave this sermon, I was fortunate because there was a young man dressed in his Pathfinder uniform. And he was so excited. I said, what's the motto? He raised his hand and he came up on stage. Okay, what's the Pathfinder motto? Say it, sister. You said it right. What is it? Did you hear that? The love of Christ constraineth us. Amen. It's about the love of Jesus. Perfect love for God, perfect love for man. What would you be willing to die for and why? How many of you would be willing to give up your life for your son or your daughter? Eternal life even? Would you be willing to give up your life eternally for a neighbor? Less hands? How about for your worst enemy? Now, we're not supposed to have enemies, right? That's why you didn't raise your hand, right? Would we really be willing to give up our life for an enemy? I'm just willing to bet there's at least one person that annoys you. And when someone annoys you, it's like everything they do annoys you. Isn't that true? Would you be willing to give up your life for that person? Notice what Jesus says in Matthew 5. Back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 43 and 44. Ye have heard, Matthew 5, verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That's so hard, isn't it? It's so natural to hate someone that's done you wrong. It only can come through supernatural means. I think even atheists would give up their eternal life for their children. But it takes something from on high to put that love in our heart for our enemies. In Mark 12, Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. So it's a given that we love ourselves, isn't it? We have no problem loving ourselves. In fact, one of my favorite preachers, Richard Oldfield, he says, you know, they even have a magazine today that tells us how much we love ourselves. It's called Self Magazine. And he says, he heard of one person that said, I hate myself because I'm so ugly. And he said, if you really hated yourself, you'd be glad you were ugly. Think about that. I didn't say that. That's from Richard Oldfield, okay? You know, the main point of my sermon today is that the secret of being a faithful martyr to give the ultimate sacrifice is to love God and to love each other. Now, is my friend Wes Youngberg here today? Oh, okay. I didn't mean to call them out. See, that's what happens when you miss church. And someone, the preacher notices you're in trouble, right? He and I both know a family, or knew a family, from Palau. A Brazilian family. And this family was, the father was a pastor of the main church in Palau. I met the family because I was serving on a neighboring island, in the island of Yap, where my friend Frank was also for a couple years. I was there 2002, 2003. During Christmas, normally the student missionaries go to Guam, but because they had a bad typhoon, I decided, you know, I'm going to make the best of it and do some great diving in Palau. So I went and visited, and Pastor DePaivo from Brazil and his family invited all us over for Christmas Eve and New Year's Eve. Had a wonderful time together. Well, I went back to the States in 2003 in the summer, and right around Christmas time that year, I received the disturbing news that a burglar had broken into the DePaivo's home right there on the campus of the secondary school in Palau. And he broke in, and Margaret, the mother, went out to see what was going on, and she was clubbed to death. The father came out, and they clubbed him, the burglar clubbed him to death, and then killed their 11-year-old son, and then kidnapped the daughter. She was assaulted sexually and then left for dead. But she lived, still alive today. What was so amazing is the funeral. And I wasn't there, but Wes Youngberg was. And the mother of Pastor DePaivo and the grandmother of Melissa, who lived, she got up on the stage and she gave the mother of the murderer a hug and said, "I forgive you." She went to the prison and said, told the murderer, "I forgive you for killing my family." That doesn't come naturally, does it, friends? It can only come through love of Jesus in our heart. Wow. 1 John 4:20. Turn with me to 1 John 4:20. How could this woman forgive a murderer while some church members won't even speak to each other over something far minor? 1 John 4:20. If a man say, "I love God," and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Do you think the word brother includes our enemies? You know, it's amazing when you go back to Richard Wurmbrand's story. He says, "While we were being persecuted, at some point the miracle happened. When it was at the worst, when we were tortured as never before, we began to love those who tortured us. Just as a flower, when you bruise it under your feet and it rewards you with its perfume, the more we were mocked and tortured, the more we pitied and loved our torturers." Someone said, "How can you do that?" He said, "Because I see men not as they are, but as who they can be. I see in every man a Saul who can become a Paul." Only love can change the communist and the terrorist. And some of them were converted through Richard Wurmbrand and others like him. So how do we develop this kind of love? Christ's Object Lessons 384, love is the basis of godliness. Whatever the profession, no man has pure love to God unless he has unselfish love for his brother. But we can never come into possession of this spirit by trying to love others. What is needed is the love of Christ in the heart. When self is merged in Christ, love springs forth spontaneously. The completeness of Christian character is attained when the impulse to help and bless others springs constantly from within. When the sunshine of heaven fills the heart and is revealed in the countenance. We need to spend more time with Jesus. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, why did I entitle this sermon Martyrship, the Ultimate Romance? It comes from a story of a woman named Najoli Sudanate. She lived in Soviet Lithuania in the 1970s under communistic rule. Because of her faith, she was sentenced to state prison. And when she appeared before the judge, now keep in mind, this wasn't her wedding day. This was the day she was being sentenced to prison. When she appeared before the judge, she said, "This is the happiest day of my life. I was judged today for the cause of truth and love toward men. What cause could be more important? I have an enviable fate, a glorious destiny. My condemnation will be my triumph. I regret only having done so little for men." She said, "Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." She said, "There exists no greater joy than to suffer for truth and for one's fellow men. How could I not rejoice when God Almighty has promised that light will overcome darkness and truth will overcome error and lies?" She saw the big picture. She looked long term. She was sentenced to 3 years in prison. When she was released, someone asked her, a high-ranking person asked her, "So how was it in prison?" She responded with just one word: romantic. Do we love Jesus that much? One more story. Do you like stories? Okay, one more story, because I hope that at least one story touches your heart today, and you'll remember that when you're called upon to suffer for Jesus. Maybe some of you are suffering for Jesus right now. The 40 Martyrs of Sebaste. You ever heard of the 40 Martyrs of Sebaste? These 40 soldiers were all Christians. They were members of the famed 12th Legion of Rome's Imperial Army. One day, their captain told them that Emperor Licinius had sent out an edict that all soldiers had to make sacrifices to the pagan gods. These Christians replied, "You can have our armor and you can even have our bodies, but our heart's allegiance belongs to Jesus Christ." It was the midwinter of AD 320. These soldiers were marched out by the captain to a nearby frozen lake, where the captain stripped them of their clothes. They were stripped naked and they were standing on that frozen lake, and they were told that you will either renounce Christ or you will freeze to death. And they put a heated bathhouse on the edge of the lake just to tempt them that if they wanted to renounce Christ, they could immediately go into this warm bathhouse. Throughout the night, these men huddled together and they sang a song, 40 Martyrs for Christ, 40 Martyrs for Christ. One by one, the temperature took its toll, and one by one, they fell to their death on the ice, until there was only one man left. Sadly, he lost courage, and he stumbled over to the edge of the lake and renounced Christ. But you know, the officer of the guards had been watching what was going on. He was so moved that he gave his life to Jesus. He became a Christ follower. So he ran out onto the lake, stripped off his clothes, and said, 40 martyrs for Christ. 40 martyrs for Christ. And the next morning when the sun rose up, there were the bodies of 40 martyrs for Christ. You know, if you don't have something worth dying for, as Martin Luther King Jr. said, you have nothing worth living for. Do you love Jesus enough to be a martyr for him? If you love him enough to die for him, do you love him enough to live for him? Wouldn't you like to go throughout all of eternity saying, "I gave my all for Jesus"? What is he calling you to do today? I want to invite you to stand with me to sing our closing hymn, and I want you to think about the words. I heard our brother, Michael Kelly, say, "Do you know this song?" Well, some of you may not know this song, and I'm praise the Lord. I want you to learn a new song today. It's in your hymnals if you want to follow along in the hymnal, or we've got the words on the screen, "Once to Every Man and Nation." By the way, In Ukraine, my wife tells me they sometimes sing this song at funerals. And you'll notice it sounds like a funeral song. And you know why they play it at funerals? Because the powerful words remind us, why are we really here on this earth? Can't we learn more from the house of mourning than the house of mirth? Think about these words as we sing all the verses